We are working through the book of Romans, and our text this morning is Romans 4, verses 16 to 25. Romans 4, 16 through to 25. Let's seek God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we don't get a lot of time during the week to really sit down and nut through Scripture and work it through. We pray for your help now, Lord, to be blessed by what we read and what we hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Being righteous by God through faith is not some new doctrine. In chapter 4, Paul concentrates on the most celebrated figure in the Old Testament, who is Abraham, and he is the great example of salvation by God's grace, which is received through faith alone. In verses 1 to 8, Paul's shown us that Abraham was not reckoned by God as righteous through good works or personal striving, but Abraham just believed God. God accounted him righteous. In verses 9 to 12, he shows that circumcision played no part in Abraham being reckoned righteous. He was circumcised 14 years after he was accounted righteous through faith. In verses 13 to 15, he shows that Moses' law played no part in Abraham's being accounted righteous. God promised to bless Abraham as a free gift. Moses' law, which came much later, conditioned blessings upon consistent right behavior. None of the seed to whom the promises were made could ever keep the conditions of the law. Not only would they miss out on inheriting what was promised, but they would make themselves liable to judgment if they hoped for salvation in keeping the law. There were no such conditions to the fulfillment of the promise. God's way of making us righteous with himself is not conditioned upon a good life, but upon faith. And now in verses 16 to 25, Paul states why salvation must be by faith and not conditioned upon works. It's so that the seed, those who believe, cannot miss out on what was promised. Let's read the passage, and I want to have a look at this passage under four headings, and under those headings make some minor points. Let's read the passage. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. My first point is this morning. Looking at this passage, God's grace makes salvation certain to all those who believe. Those first verses, therefore it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So after telling them in the previous verses that Abraham was saved only through believing, he gives them the reasons why it has to be this way. He says, firstly, salvation is received by faith alone to ensure it remains 100% a free gift of grace. If we had to work at all to gain it, salvation could no longer be the free gift of God given out of sheer kindness to the praise of his glorious grace. So God asks nothing of us except that we believe. Believing is receiving, and vice versa. Receiving is just believing. Secondly, it's through grace alone in order to ensure we actually end up receiving it. If salvation was made to be dependent at all upon our own merit, upon our own improvements, upon consistent right behaviour, then we would certainly fail to inherit the promise. The only way we can receive and retain what God has promised is by his free grace alone, and we lay hold of that grace through faith that we may be sure to inherit the promises. Now, some thinking this through might immediately ask, why does faith might make my salvation sure? I know believing is not a response that earns or merits salvation, but scriptures make it plain that we must continue to believe in order to be saved by grace. Colossians 1 verse 23, Paul says that we have been reconciled through Christ's death, that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we've got to keep believing in order to inherit salvation. How can I be sure I will continue believing and end up inheriting what was promised as a free gift? Because there are so many things to upset our faith, destabilize our faith, aren't there? There's the barrage of arguments from those who oppose the gospel. There's my own sin. Hebrews speaks about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's the distressing events in life. Haven't we seen people who profess to be Christians turn away after some death of a relative or a loved one? How do I know I will keep on believing? How can I have assurance that I'll be finally and fully saved if it's dependent on me keeping on believing? That's a very good question. When God tells us to believe on Christ for salvation, it's not just the initiation of salvation that he promises, but the entirety of salvation. You believe in me, I will save you entirely. When he tells us to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, it's not just the start of salvation he assures us of, but he assures us that he will save us from beginning to end. And it's woven right throughout Scripture, many Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells the Corinthians, God will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, I know you will continue on as Christians and reach heaven, not because you are sufficient in yourselves to persevere, not because your faith is indestructible, but because God is faithful, is entirely trustworthy to finish what he committed himself to finishing. He committed himself to saving you. He will do it. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Through Paul's preaching, God had called them to put their trust in him to bring them to heaven through Christ. Not just forgive their sins for a time, but to bring them to heaven through Christ. He will not fall short of that deliverance they have trusted him for. We read before from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, there are two safekeepings spoken about in this passage. The first thing being kept safe is the inheritance God has in store for believers. Eternal life with God in glory. It's reserved in heaven for them. It can't rust, it can't be stolen, it can't lose its value or its quality. It's being kept safe for them, it's reserved or deposited in heaven for them, waiting for the time when they will be with God and God with them. But secondly, it's not only being kept safe for them, they are being kept safe for it. It's pointless having an inheritance waiting for you if you end up failing and as a result miss out on it. But God powerfully keeps believers through faith. That is, he keeps them believing. He continues to grant them convictions about Christ and confidence in Christ until they reach heaven and faith is no longer needed because their faith will be sight. So they're kept by the power of God through faith. If you are a sincere Christian today, you will continue believing. Because when Christ reaches out to us in salvation, he grips us with a grip that keeps us gripping. The very way he holds on to us keeps us holding on to him. That doesn't mean we're not going to go through periods of ferocious doubts at times. It doesn't mean that at times our faith seems on the verge of collapse. We will go through those times. True Christians will keep on believing because Christ is at work to keep them believing. In fact, saving faith is seen in that it cries out to Christ for help. In John 9, verse 17, a man approached the Lord to cure his demon-possessed son. If you can, Lord, heal him. If I can? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I know that faith is necessary and I doubt the strength of my faith. Help me. Which proves where his faith was centered. Where his faith was grounded. It was grounded upon Christ all along. His cry demonstrated that he knew that Christ was the answer to every deficiency he had. His faith may have been weak, but the supplier of his faith was strong. Therefore, no matter who they are, whether they be Jew or Gentile, those who offer to God nothing but rest in him to justify them, though they are ungodly, they will surely receive what God has promised in the gospel. Not only justification now, but complete glorification later. They'll become heirs of the world, which we looked at last week. The promise is sure to all the seed. It is all of grace from beginning to end. If you have believed sincerely, you will continue to sincerely believe because Christ has grasped on to you in a way that keeps you grasping. I just want to make something very clear this morning. God very much wants you to be entirely assured of your salvation because your hope is centered in him, the great Saviour. He wants you to enjoy an assurance of sins forgiven and enjoy a sense that heaven is truly yours and is coming for you. Sadly, many teach differently, which is an utter tragedy. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that it's presumptuous for people to be confident that their sins are forgiven and that they're on their way to heaven. Surely that's going to breed a lax life. Not at all. Many Arminian churches teach that a person can be justified one week and then fall from grace the next. So you can never be confident concerning your final outcome. Even in some Reformed circles, tragically, it's regarded as a sign of humility to have doubts that you belong to God, that your sins are forgiven. Because after all, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the text that is often quoted. This is not the teaching of Scripture. Now, as sinners, there is no doubt we can draw wrong conclusions about our spiritual state. It's possible, as a result of superficial reflecting, to be self-deceived. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons, we prophesied in your name, etc., etc. Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. So it is possible for people to believe they're Christians through a superficial analysis and not truly know the Lord. One of the signs is they're given up to wickedness. Therefore, it's necessary to prayerfully ask ourselves some basic questions. Have I understood the gospel? Have I really believed in Christ? And am I trusting that God will forgive me through his cross? And then there are the effects that flow from experiencing salvation. As the writer of Hebrews says, there are things that accompany salvation. We can't go through all those things now that accompany salvation, but just some of them. Am I still ready to live a double life? Am I still ready to have a foot in both camps? Am I one person on Sunday and a different person the other days? Am I one person amongst fellow Christians and a completely different person amongst the ungodly? Or is there a dominant burden in my heart to please God? Do I prefer the company of those who are sincerely Christians? Am I sorrowful over the sinful culture of the world and frustrated by the sinful tendencies that still remain in me? These are just some of the signs that accompany salvation. They don't save us, they flow out of being saved. I'm a fool to trust in any of these things to save me, but they do flow from salvation. So there is a subjective element in our assurance of salvation. Our thoughts and behaviour are affected truly by salvation. The direction of our life does change, and so there is a place for prayerful self-examination. Lord, show me myself. And here's the thing, friends. If you've understood the gospel, it's not a terrifying self-examination. Because the gospel teaches that God loves to save sinners, and if in the midst of examining my faith and walk as a Christian, I uncover things that are lacking in my life, I can go to him and say, Lord, I cast myself upon your grace to save me from beginning to end. I see elements in my life that appear to be at odds with the experience of salvation, things that are missing, things that should be there. I see things that are weak. If I've not actually believed, then cause me to sincerely hope in Christ as my Saviour and forgive my sins. And if, Lord, those outward effects of salvation are becoming weak, Lord, strengthen those things. For whatever I discover to be missing, Christ is ready to supply. For whatever I discover to be broken, Christ is ready to fix. He's an absolute, complete Saviour who saves to the utmost. Friends, he's a saving God. He utterly delights in delivering sinful people who look to him for whatever they need. God wants us to enjoy full assurance by casting ourselves upon his faithfulness as a Saviour. Your faith. If you put your faith in him sincerely, you can never be lost. And if you doubt that you've put your faith in him sincerely, go and tell him, and he will surely supply it, because our hope doesn't rest in ourselves, it rests in him as the great Saviour who loves to save. Secondly, whatever God reckons to be the case is the case. Whatever God reckons to be the case is the case. From verse 17, Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I want to be upfront and frank here. This is an awkward sentence. You could read it a dozen times and go, what? Fortunately, a number of translations have helped. But it's easy to understand when we see that the phrase, in the presence of him whom he believed in, to mean in the sight of God, or in the estimation of God whom Abraham believed in. Paul's main idea is this: in the reckoning of God, in the estimation of God whom Abraham believed in, Abraham is already the father of a great multitude. In Genesis 17, verse 5, before Isaac had ever been conceived, God said to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. God already regarded a whole host as being the children of Abraham. In God's mind, Isaac would come from Abraham, Christ would finally come from Isaac through descent, and multitudes, both Jews and Gentiles, would believe in Christ and be placed into Christ, and as a result, be truly Abraham's seed. God had these millions in mind. They were already real to God, and when God made these promises to Abraham, he was making this promise to them as well. In other words, when God says to Abraham, I have made you the father of a multitude, God is stating something as real when there isn't even Isaac on the scene yet. In verse 17, Paul describes how Abraham viewed God. He believed in God as one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did. You see, he used to be from Ur of the Chaldees. He worshipped idols along with his father. Powerless idols, puny gods. Now he's a worshipper of the true God, the Almighty, the great Creator. Out of nothing, this God has called the universe into being. God just reckoned it into existence. He just called into reality earth, sun, moon, planet, stars. And from the dust, God called inanimate matter into existence. All those creatures, God simply said, come out of the dust. And they did. He gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And if this God already reckons or regards Abraham as the father of many nations, then it's the case. Abraham believed it. You know, others looking on at Abraham, including himself and Sarah, saw a man without any children at all and not capable of having children, but God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You are a father of many nations. Isn't that the end of every argument? Whatever God reckons to be the case is actually the case. Now you might say, well, that's incredibly interesting, but what has that got to do with this whole argument about salvation? What's it mean for us? 3,800 years later. The same thing, brethren. Whatever God says is the case, is the case. You can't see or feel forgiveness of sins or being right with God. But if God says that faith in Christ cancels all our debt before him, brings us forgiveness for all our sins, brings immunity from judgment, then it does. That's our state. If you've believed, that's your state. God reckons it so. If God says faith in Christ makes us sons and daughters, then we are. That's our state. You can't see the new heavens or the new earth. You can't yet see yourself as reigning with Christ in glory. But if God says that that's already yours and you will soon come into possession of it, then you will. So whatever God reckons to be the case is the case. Thirdly, Abraham walked by faith, not by sight. In verses 18 to 20, Paul describes Abraham's response to the promise itself. In verse 18, it says he hoped when hope would normally have ceased, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. What's Paul saying here? There is a time, humanly speaking, when it's responsible to stop hoping and make contingency plans. Son, the relationship broke up 5 years ago. She is not coming back. Move on. That's responsible, isn't it? Well, it looked like Abraham and Sarah must settle with Ishmael as the heir. It seemed responsible. But God says, no. Many nations are yet to come from you. It begins with a son from you and Sarah. Because God said it. He hoped when hope would normally have well and truly given out. God said it. It's going to happen. He hoped when hope would normally have ceased, given out. He also refused to be put off by the appearance of things. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, there's no doubt about it. They lived in a time of greater longevity than we do now. But physically speaking, having children was well and truly beyond them. Abraham is now well advanced in age. Sarah was well past being able to bear a child. All those reproductive processes in them both had well and truly died out. But Abraham would not allow these apparent circumstances to convince him that the promise would fail. He refused to be put off by the appearance of things. And thirdly, we see that he was sure that God had power to make it happen. He did not waver, verses 20 to 21, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that at what he promised, he was also able to perform. He was sure that God had power to bring about the seeming impossible, and being sure, blessed God for it, praised God for it. Again, do we kind of grasp what Paul is getting at in these verses? What's the significance for us? The promises made to Abraham seemed impossible because of the way things were for him. How could a man so old and childless, and we mean childless with his wife, become a father? Nevertheless, he believed because God is powerful and he became a father. The gospel promises something that seems just as impossible because of our circumstances. What are we? We are sinners. Sinners through and through. Not just past sinners, but obviously present sinners as well. Every day of our life confirms it. But God promises in a sheer act of kindness to justify us, though we are genuinely ungodly. He will do it if we just believe. He says that he sent his own son to die in our place, so that he might justly put away our sins and account us as righteous in his sight, and it will become ours if we simply trust him for it. Does that seem plausible? It doesn't seem possible, does it? Can God really love sinners like us to that degree? There is no human love that even compares in this world. Could salvation really be utterly free? There's no such thing as a free meal. Is it really genuinely free? And lastly, how is it possible not to punish the guilty if you're just? In fact, God says that he punishes someone else for our guilt. It all seems impossible according to the circumstances. Humanly speaking, it seems impossible that the ungodly could be given the true legal status of righteous in God's sight. Here Paul teaches us that faith in the promises of God is exactly the same kind of faith that Abraham exercised when God made promises to him. He trusted God to do the seeming impossible. So even though everything around us and in us says the opposite, we must trust God to do the impossible to us, for us I should say, to freely justify us, though we be genuinely ungodly. Charles Hodge wrote this about 150 years ago. The thing to be believed is that God accepts the unworthy, that for Christ's sake he justifies the unjust. Many find it harder to believe that God can love them, notwithstanding their sinfulness, than the 100-year-old patriarch did to believe that he could be the father of many nations. Confidence in God's word, a full persuasion that he can do what seems impossible to us, is as necessary in one case as in the other. The sinner honours God in trusting his grace as much as Abraham did in trusting his power. God says to you, you're ungodly, but I will justify you freely. Just believe it, and the transaction will take place. Just believe it. Seems impossible. Abraham believed the impossible, and now is the father of many nations. Just believe it. Lastly, this example was recorded for our sakes. The example of Abraham, verses 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Abraham believed God's promises to him and as a result was justified. Here Paul says that this was written so that we might be encouraged to believe God's promises to us. He's provided salvation through Christ. We're to believe it and be justified. He does mention two things that God has done for our sakes with Christ. Firstly, he says that God delivered him up because of our sins. Do you believe that? The Jews and the Romans put Christ to death for their own sinful reasons, but God delivered him up to the cross to suffer his wrath in the place of sinners. God put him to death to atone for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. God made him an offering for our sins. Can you believe that? Secondly, Paul says God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a very significant thing for a number of reasons. Here Paul says that God raised him up because of our justification. See, the resurrection is the great proof that God has received Christ's death as a full payment for sin. It's God's receipt to us that he has taken that price and said it's satisfactory. Remember in Eden, God warned that sin would bring upon man his wrath and curse, requiring man's death. The great evidence that Christ has borne the wrath and curse due to man for sin and exhausted God's justice is that death is reversed, death is overcome. Death gives way to life. So the resurrection, therefore, is the greatest proof that God really accepted Christ's sufferings in our place. If he fell short in the smallest way, God would not have raised him up. It's Christ dying that does the justifying. We're justified through his blood. It is Christ's resurrection that proves it, that his blood justifies us. That's why the doctrine of Christ's physical resurrection is so pivotal to the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Christ didn't pay for them, but he's raised from the dead, so he did pay for them. Friends, that's what you're to believe. If you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, your sins are forgiven. Because the resurrection is God's receipt. He paid for it. I've raised him up. Can you, in all your practical ungodliness, and you know from your own conscience, your own sins, can you believe that God will do the impossible for you? That he will count you as righteous, declare you righteous, acquit you of all your sins just through faith in Christ, will receive you as a son or daughter, is righteous in his sight. Seems impossible? Abraham had no children. You're the father of many nations. And he just believed it and was counted righteous. I would urge you today, cast yourself upon God to do it for you. Do it for you through Christ, though it may seem impossible. Trust him to justify you, account you as righteous in his sight through Christ, and begin to walk today as a Christian. And whatever you feel you lack, cry out to him, because he loves to supply what you lack. He loves to heal what is sick. He loves to fix what is broken. He's a saviour. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that none of us would fall short of salvation. And we know, Lord, that if any of us fall short of salvation, We could claim all kinds of reasons, but the only reason is unbelief. The only reason is we are unwilling to come to Christ and be saved. I'll grant all of us, Lord, to sense our predicament. We pray for those who are not yet awakened that you would give them a sense of what waits for them if they are not in Christ. And if there are some here, Lord, this morning, who are deluded, they think they are Christians, but their faith is not in Christ, and they do not have those things that accompany salvation. We pray that you would supply them what is lacking. Help them to cry out to you from the heart. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.